Good evening. It is good to be with you. It's always good to be asked back a second time. You kind of know what you're getting, so it's your fault now. But it's an interesting time for us. I announced to this church at the beginning of January that we'd be transitioning out and stepping away from the role of senior pastor at Brentwood Baptist Church. I have held that role for 32 years. I was 12 when I came, just out of third grade there, and it has been quite the role, quite the journey, and a lot of ways I will miss it, but it is a good time to make the transition. You know, people always tell me, man, you could have preached longer today. Do you know how thin that line is between I wish he'd go on and when is he ever going to shut up? That is a raise, and doing ministry is the same thing. You want to leave while they're saying, I wish you wouldn't go. That's always a good sign that you probably need to go. You don't want to bring any, sitting down and talking to you about, maybe have you thought about a hobby or something? So haven't done that, so. I learned to love Scripture from my father. My father taught a Sunday school class in our church for over 40 years. And my favorite picture of my dad is him sitting in his chair with his legs crossed, his Bible open in his lap, Sunday school quarterly in this hand, pen in this hand, and him reading the text and writing his notes and getting ready to teach the next Sunday morning. He would always interrupt my brother and me. We'd be in there watching television. He'd come in with the Bible open going, guys, did you see what I just read? He would read it to us, and he would teach us his lesson. Isn't that amazing, he would say. And my brother and I would roll our eyes and get back to watching football. After I graduated seminary and was in my own ministry, he would call me every Saturday. I paid for your seminary. Now I want some of it back. And we would talk about the Sunday school lesson. One Saturday afternoon, he calls me and says, hey, I have figured out this Joseph story. I said, what have you figured out about Joseph? He said, listen, I'm reading here, and it says Joseph was a handsome man. Yeah? It doesn't say anything about Potiphar's wife. What are you driving at, old man? We always assumed she was a good-looking woman. She may have been uglier than a seven-room haunted house. He may have been running down the road going, I'll go to jail before, but I won't go there. Maybe that's why Potiphar didn't execute him. He has ruined that story. Every time I read that, I'm reading in there going, surely it says something about Potiphar's wife and how she looked, but it doesn't. And that's the only thing I hear is my dad telling that story in the back, and I'm scared to death, and I'm going to blurt it out in the middle of a sermon. So I haven't yet, but that's where I learned Scripture. And I always wince when somebody finds me in January and says, hey, I'm going to read the Bible through this year. I'm going to get serious about Bible study. And I pull them aside, and I tell them, don't. I want to warn you, don't. And I said, why not? It will wreck your life. If you get serious about God's word, trust me, it will wreck your life. What you thought was up isn't up. What you thought was down isn't down. What you thought was good isn't good. What you thought was truth isn't truth. The way of the world is not the way of the Lord. When you start reading the Scripture, you'll find yourself that you are baited in with a pleasing teaching. My New Testament professor, Dr. Frank Stagg at Southern Seminary, on his final sermon on the day of his retirement from the seminary, preached the passage in Revelation where John is told to eat the scroll. And he said, when I ate it, it was sweet like honey, and when I swallowed it, it made me sick to my stomach. That's what Scripture does. You read it and you say, that is beautiful. I want to cross-stitch it and put it on my refrigerator door. Then you try to live it. And it breaks you in half. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And your neighbor is yourself. And you go, oh, that's so beautiful. And then Jesus reminds you who your neighbors are. Surely you did not mean them. Yeah. That's exactly who he meant. You read the opening books of Genesis, the creation of Adam and Eve. And when you read that story, you realize God gave Adam the garden to care for it. He never gave him ownership of it. Adam is steward of the garden, so big by so big. That's all you're responsible for. He receives Eve 2 verses later. Garden, Eve. He would have received Eve the same way that he received the garden. By the way, did you notice that God didn't give his daughter away until Adam had a job? So next time, ladies, he leans over and says those three little words, you lean back, say three more. Get a job. Adam would have received Eve as a steward. I don't own her. She belongs to God. And God has entrusted her to me to maximize who she is in Christ. That's on me, to maximize my wife in the eyes of Jesus. On June 14th, 1980, 43 years ago, her father gave her to me. I dread the day when I will stand with Jesus and give her back. But on that day, I want to be able to say, this is who you gave me. Look at her now. That's the biblical teaching. Guys, if you've got a rough wife, your fault. You're a lousy steward of what God has entrusted to you. If you have messed up at all, if you've had any kind of hard time, somebody suggested that you read Psalm 51. Oh, it's a great psalm. It's a trap. Sounds good. Feels good. Until you think about it. Tradition tells us that this was written by David after Nathan confronted him with Bathsheba. You remember the story. The armies had gone off to war. David is left behind. He is out on his palace roof, notices Bathsheba bathing, and sets in his mind to have an affair with her. He does. He ends up having her husband murdered, bringing her into his home, and you can draw a line. In David's ministry and his career, you can draw a line before the affair and after the affair. It never recovers. His kingdom never recovers from the breach of faith that David did in his relationship with God. He didn't recover. Forgiven, yes, but we're going to talk about this. There is a difference between forgiveness, restoration, and healing and how that works. And a lot of us have misunderstood about what happens with forgiveness and how forgiveness works. Here, David's psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, and according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt, and cleanse me from sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. You were right when you passed sentence, and you were blameless when you judge. I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful even in my mother, when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self. You teach me wisdom from deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all of my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing your righteousness, Lord, upon my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice that pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will delight in the righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings, bulls will be offered on your altar. Oh Lord, how awesome it is to be in the presence of the author. To be able to read these words, then look to you and say, what did you mean? What were you trying to say to us? Teach us, for we are in dire need of your wisdom. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Now, there is a boatload in here, and so please do not think that my skating across the top of this is all there is, and I would ask that you commit some time over these next few days and read this passage really slowly and chew on it. The word meditate literally means to chew on, and some of you grew up like I did in the deep south, and you would see cows in the field chewing their cud. Ever seen that? That's the picture, is that slow chewing of the words so that you swallow slowly, that you taste every aspect of it. The difference between Christian meditation and Eastern meditation is Eastern meditation tries to empty the mind. We try to fill our mind with the presence of Christ. It is not the same thing at all. Okay? So when you meditate on these words, you're trying to get the spirit of this teaching into your own life and allow it then to be lived out in the decisions that you make. First thing, one, sin is much more serious than we think. Now, I grew up in a Baptist church. Most of you grew up Church of Christ. And those of us in the evangelical tradition who talk about sin, who talk about forgiveness, who talk about Jesus dying on the cross, in our effort to get people forgiven and into the fold, we have made forgiveness and grace a very easy and cheap thing. The reason God hates sin is not because it violates his rules. It's that it hurts his children. That's what makes him so mad. It hurts his children. When he says, don't do that, it's not because he has the power to make us do anything that he wants. It's because if you cross the line, it's dangerous. Several years ago, I preached on this passage of David and Bathsheba. And I sat down on a stool in front of my congregation and I said, guys, let's get real. Her name is in your PDA. And you've decided that given the opportunity, you're going to cross this line. And you're going to come to me and you're going to shrug and you say, well, Jesus will forgive me. Maybe so, but hear me, your children won't. Sin kills things. The wages of sin is death for everybody, every time. There are no exceptions to that rule. When you sin, something dies. When you lie, truth dies. You become a liar. And we have made it like it is a small thing to sin and then be forgiven. The New Testament says, Hebrews says, you keep putting Jesus back up on that cross when you have that attitude, that flippant attitude. It breaks your life. And we're now having in our culture children make decisions. That they won't be able to unmake. And it will wreck their life from now on. The future will judge this time. As we judge the Nazi doctors who tortured prisoners, we will be judged with them. When you're faced with that opportunity and you say it is no big deal, Jesus will forgive me, you have no idea of the wound. We deal in a culture that is sexually promiscuous, and it's okay. It's called the hookup culture. We just think you ought to be free to express your sexuality however you want. Now, the reason the world gets this wrong is they don't get it. They don't understand the Christian understanding of this. When a Christ-loving husband and a Christ-loving woman come together in a Christ-centered marriage, that is a different entity altogether. And when they are together, souls touch. And in that moment, souls are bonded together. Now, if you're in a committed marriage, that bond grows deeper 43 years, and it's still good. If you're not, you pull away. You bond and you pull away. When you pull away, it tears the soul. Now, you're going to tell me Jesus will heal you. Yes, but there are scars where that healing is. And you know the thing about scars? Scars don't have feeling. And you pull away, tear apart. Pull away, tear apart, and you get to the point where your heart can't feel anything. So when real love, authentic love shows up, you can't recognize it. We're taking this thing way too lightly. It wrecks lives. Forgiveness. Forgive me. Forgiveness. Now, I've been married 43 years. That's long enough for me to do something stupid. So I realized I would say something, I would hurt my wife's feelings. That would kill me, and I would go to her, I am so sorry. And she knows who I am. She knows I do things like this every now and then, and I don't mean them. And she will say, okay, you're forgiven. Now watch what happens. I want things to go back to where they were before I messed up. Can't you just forget it and let's start over? And the answer to that is no. Why? Because the hurt I put in her life is still there. When I said something and hurt her and I went and said I'm sorry, it doesn't pull the hurt out. The only way she deals with that is in her own prayer life when she goes and says, you know that man you gave me? Well, he did it again. And then Jesus has to work in her heart. But you have to understand, for restoration to happen, forgiveness has to happen first. And then the person who's wounded has to have time to work through it. Or you can't go back. You can't start over. And we always want to microwave this. Can't you just get over it? No, because grief has to work its own way. And sometimes you have to sit with your sin to understand what you've done. It's not unusual that I get caught in the middle of a situation. Like, I've had an affair and I don't want to tell my wife by myself. So they'll come to my office and he'll tell her. And one guy told his wife and she dog-cussed him. I mean, every sailor you know would have been blushing at the land. And this was a sweet little Baptist saint, but he crossed that line and she found a whole new part of her. He looks to me like, help me. I said, buddy, this ain't mine to hold. This is yours. Hold every bit of it. Look at the language. Crushed bone. Not you've broken my arm, you have crushed my bones. Sometimes you need to sit with what you've done. And you need to own it. And you need to get to that awful moment where you know it's your fault. It's nobody else's fault. It's not your mama's fault. It's not your daddy's fault. It's not the culture you grew up in. It's not the school you attended. It's not anybody's fault. It's your fault. Now live with it. We want to microwave that. I work out with a trainer. My son graduated, so we threw a big party, and I broke every rule on the training table. Broke every rule. Next morning, I'm working out. I'm about to die. Okay? I'm looking for some molecule of oxygen in that gym. I don't know who's got it, but I can't find it. And I'm literally on my all fours with my head on the floor trying to breathe. And my trainer gets down on his all fours and peeks into my face and goes, how you feel? I said, man, I'm dying. He said, yeah, you poisoned your body last night. And now you're asking your body to do something. It's trying to find some energy, and it can't. So it's looking in every corner. That's why you hurt everywhere. You feel it? Yeah, man. I just, oh, God, Donnie, I can't do this. He said, good. I hope you hurt all day. We don't ever want to be back here, do we? So what happens when you cut cake next time? I'm passing it. I ain't going, no. I can't do this anymore. Sometimes Jesus will let you sit with your pain so you don't go back here anymore. And what's the result of the restoration? Two things. Proper worship. Some of us show up on Sunday morning. We showered, we got clean clothes on, we look good. We've got a little tithe and a little envelope, we're all filled out, we're ready to come to church. No, you're not. Not until your heart's ready. Sometimes you get mad at the preacher because he didn't have the good word. Get mad at the musician, you sit out there like Russian judges at the Olympics. Holding up numbers at the end, 9, 8, 9, 7, like. That's not their job. It's your job to show up, having to worship. I'm here to celebrate what I saw Jesus do this last week. You won't believe it. I got to celebrate. And I'm looking for the musicians to give me a form, a frame that I can put my praise in. But I don't need them to worship. I'm bringing that. You're bringing that. Proper worship happens. The city is restored. Evangelism happens. You tell your friends how you got better. AA is probably one of the closest expressions of church that we have. And its secret is everybody in there has to be a recovering alcoholic. Everybody's in recovery. So when you say something like, I'm going to move to Atlanta and I won't drink in Atlanta, somebody will there go, I used to live in Atlanta, the bars are open there too. There's somebody there to challenge you when you're copping out, and there's someone there to encourage you going, you may want to do this. This has been helpful to me. Evangelism, it's that natural thing. Everybody says, well, I need to be trained in evangelism. I need to, give me a break. I don't have to train any woman here to tell the world that she's been engaged. There's no school. This is how you hold your hand once you get a diamond ring on it. She'll walk in the back of that church and bam! There it is. Everybody in the church knows. Oh, she's engaged. Universal. Everybody knows that. There's no training for that. You don't have to ask me twice to tell you about my grandbabies. I don't like social media. I'm a ninja now, baby. Nobody trained me to that. But I'm going to tell you about my grandbabies. The problem with the church is not that we don't have enough training, it's that you don't have anything to say. And the city's restored. We're already in anxiety about who's going to be the next president. We're already losing sleep. Maybe this guy, maybe that guy. And I got people calling me going, hey, we got to get this guy elected. We got to get this guy elected. None of them would be elected deacon in Brentwood Baptist Church. And you trying to tell me they're God's man for the hour. Give me a break. Who's going to be elected in 2024? It doesn't matter. Only thing that matters is there's a king on the throne and the Father's already selected him. That's what saves the city. Sin is a lot more serious than we're taking it. Forgiveness is hard and sometimes takes a little time. Forgiveness is the first step of restoration. It's the restoration that then leads us to evangelism, proper worship, and the salvation of our city. Please, again, I have just skated across the top. We could spend our lifetime in this one chapter, and I trust you will take the time to do that over the next couple of days. Lord Jesus, thank you for Psalm 51. Written by a sinner who had messed up. You protected it because you knew there'd be other sinners who messed up. And we would need this word. Thank you for holding it down to us. May we hear it and learn from it and live it. And we pray this in your name. Amen.